Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is going to be our text this morning. It's an absolute treat to see the family of God together and to think about ways the Lord might use His Word to reach into your souls this morning. I'm hoping that it will be engraved in our hearts by the time the morning is over. If you're new here, you're a visitor here, we've been going line by line through the book of Romans over this past year. We've spent some extended time in Romans chapter 8, and before we did, we had a spirit of prayer over this particular chapter, knowing that many think that this is the greatest chapter ever in the Bible. I'm one of those to think that, and we've asked the Lord to do a mighty work in our midst, and He has done so, hasn't He, church? I've heard a testimony this week of a brother coming up to me and saying, after last week's sermon, I have never been more assured of my salvation than I am right now. And I say, praise be to God, especially because I love when a text like Romans 8, which is about assurance, produces assurance in believers. I love that. And so let's see what the Lord's going to do this morning. Here's my message in a nutshell. Christian suffering can be endured when Christian security is enjoyed. You can go through the hard stuff if you know Christ has you to the core of your being and forever. Let's read that together from Romans chapter 8. I'll start in verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we come asking that You would allow, Father, me to shepherd the souls of Your people. Lord, we want to be pastored by Your word, that Christ Himself would speak a personal word to each individual in this room, a word that we need together as a church, that we would be Your flock personally tended to by Your word. Lord, we pray this knowing that if we ask anything in the shepherd's name, the shepherd will do it. And so we pray this in the good shepherd's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this morning by speaking to you about three varieties of struggles that Christians can have. All three of these struggles are really battles with some form or another of unbelief. I mention that because if you're a Christian, and as a Christian, if you're weak, it's really not much of a problem. God is not dependent on your strength at all. If you have bad circumstances in your life that seem suboptimal, that's really not much of a problem. Because God has made Christians the kind of plants that can grow in any soil. But if you have unbelief, that is a real problem. It's not a perfect illustration, but there's a sense where the Christian is like a kid on the back of his dad's motorcycle. It's not important that the kid steer or that the kid would be able to provide some sort of power. That's the engine's responsibility. What you have to do if you're on the back of dad's motorcycle is hold on. You need to trust your father. You need to believe. And so I want to look at three kinds of unbelief this morning that I think Christians often struggle with. And they are doubts in God's goodness, a deep sense of undealt with guilt, and then, because we're Baptists and the first two had G's, forgive me for the cringiness here, Goliaths. That seeing things that seem larger than them that would be able to overtake them, things that they won't be able to conquer. So three varieties of struggles: goodness, guilt, and Goliath. First, I want us to look at the struggle with doubts in God's goodness. Doubts in God's goodness. Our battle with trusting God as good goes deep. It's amazing. We learn all these fancy theological terms and ideas over the course of the Christian life. But if you meet the average struggling Christian, they're really just basically doubting that God is good. That's where their struggle lies. Is He actually good? And that struggle is not a new struggle. In fact, it's a struggle Satan inflamed in the Garden of Eden when he came up to Eve and said to her, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat any tree in the garden?" Think about that. I like how Paul David Tripp said this. He said, "It's amazing how much of the glory of God is edible." And it's true. That's why whenever you eat a meal, you should think of that. It's amazing of how much of God's glory tastes good. And here's Adam and Eve surrounded by edible fruits that all look beautiful and taste incredible. And they are told they can have anything they want. It is a smorgasbord of all day, every day, all you can eat nonstop. And Satan just says, did God actually say you can't eat any of this? In other words, did He put you in the middle of the world of delights and say, don't touch? And what He was doing was sowing in them doubts about the goodness of God, and we fell for it. We believed that God wasn't good, and we rebelled against God, grabbing what He had denied. And of course, this temptation doesn't end there. You go to the book of Exodus. And the people in Israel, they're slaves. And God starts coming against their slave masters, not just with political moves in Pharaoh's court, but with miracles from heaven. And He delivers the people out of slavery in a way that the slave masters get certain curses, and their Israelite neighbors who live right next door don't experience the same curse. And then He takes them out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, and He provides miracle food from heaven for them every day. And they respond with, "Man, if only we were back in Egypt, where we had leeks and onions and we never had to pay for anything." The Lord was dropping food from heaven, and they were like, "I don't really like this flavor of manna. It's not what I'm feeling right now. I want an onion and a leek." The way they made it back in Egypt. What's going on there is they are doubting the goodness of God. And friends, we do the same. God gives us salvation, but we want a financial nest egg too. So God gives us a career, but we wanted a spouse too. God gives us a spouse, but what if He doesn't give us a child? Then we'll be disappointed. But if He gives us a child, maybe He doesn't give us an obedient one. And instead of believing God is full of goodness and mercy, we find ourselves with this deep, underlying, nagging current in our souls that says that God is stingy. And where this really comes out, I believe, greatest is in times of suffering. Because that's where you really begin to say, see, God does hold out on me. He really is not interested in giving me all the good gifts He has promised. Christians who know all the right theology have all the joy drained right out of their soul because they do not believe and trust in the goodness of God. That's just one of our Christian struggles. The other struggle we have is a struggle with guilt. We struggle with feelings of guilt. Nothing will pull the clouds over the sunshine of God's love faster than feeling guilt. Christians experience guilt in so many different ways. For some people, it's just that one sin. Man, most unbelievers don't even have this one sin, but I did. Or most believers overcome that sin, but I haven't. And there's this fixation on that one sin that seems to cloud everything about God's salvation. Other Christians get fixated on the taint of sin. They're generally trying to do what is right. They try and love their spouses to the glory of God. They try to be content in their singleness to the glory of God. But they notice constantly this taint of sin, and they feel this pull, of the backward pull of the flesh in everything that they do. So they just feel that everything they do must make God mad. So they're constantly feeling guilty. For other Christians, it's that perpetual sin. They might have had a good day of prayer, a good week of prayer, even a good year in prayer, but then they just keep stumbling with that one sin. I remember the old contemporary Christian lyric, I don't remember quite the song. It says, I look through a box of letters and the same old sins that were plaguing me then are plaguing me still. Some people like to keep diaries, and that's just dangerous if you ask me. Right, go back and find out you were still struggling with some of the same things you were struggling with decades ago. Friends, that guilt weighs on a person and it takes the shine off the sun of God's love. It makes suffering unbearable because now suffering communicates, see, you are getting exactly what you deserve. The other trial, the other form of unbelief that Christians endure, these aren't all of them, by the way, but these are three big ones. Not only doubting God's goodness, not only an overwhelming sense of guilt, but also Goliath's. We struggle with Goliath. And what do I mean by Goliath? It just means something way, way bigger than you. Goliath, I'm sure you know this. I hope you do. If you don't, well, you're going to learn it. Goliath was a big dude in the Old Testament. That's how the Hebrew renders it. Big dude. It's not true. I don't think so. But he was big. He was about 9 feet tall. That's big. He was facing a Jewish boy named David who would have probably been about 5'6" or so. So I'm like 5'9", 10", not somewhere in there. And when my 6'3" father-in-law comes to my house, I'm constantly up here. But this is not here. This is not here. This is not here. This is here. And this is the Goliath. He's in his face in this way. He was probably built too. He had a javelin and shield to match his size. It looked overwhelming. And of course, there's lots of things like that in the Christian life that just seem like they're bigger than we can handle. Some people look at their Christian life and they go, hey, listen, church history is littered with people who didn't make it all the way to the end as a Christian. So what makes me think I'm not one of them? And their anxiety runs rampant. And they think, I know I'm just going to be brought down. I just don't know how. Maybe it's going to be money like Judas. Maybe it'll be the present world like Demas. Could I keep following Jesus if my wife cheated on me? Could I keep following Jesus if I were abused? Could I keep following Jesus if my workplace became a den of sin? What is it that's going to break me? People look often to the future and wonder, what is coming down the way that is bigger than I can handle? Some of you don't even need to look in the future. You're like, what is I'm facing right now? It's bigger than I can handle. Well, Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 deals with each one of these struggles. It deals with our doubt in God's goodness. It deals with our doubt that God has dealt adequately with our guilt. And it deals with all the Goliaths that could possibly come along in our lives. And Romans 8, 31 through 39 essentially just uses rhetorical questions to, as one person put it, drive home the truths of God's word. The truths that we saw last week, those that he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That chain of salvation, it takes those truths and it punches them into your soul by using rhetorical questions. And you might notice as you go through Romans 8, these who questions. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What Paul is calling you to do is to ask yourself hard questions. He's not encouraging you to put your head in the sand like an ostrich and ignore the fact that there are difficulties out there. He's encouraging you to face them head on and interrogate the difficulties you're facing with the truth of the Word of God. Notice verse 31 with me. Look, it says, what then shall we say to these things? Listen, God's first answer to doctrine, which is God speaking to us, is to say, what are you going to say to him? He just spoke to you. Now, what are you going to say back? What are you going to respond to the fact that God loves you, that he died for you, that he justifies you and will glorify you? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his masterful book, just listen to the title of this book, spiritual depression, its causes and cure. Now, if that is not the way a doctor theologian writes a book, I'm not sure exactly what is. I believe it's in the opening chapter, but Lloyd-Jones says something that we actually went through a long time ago when we talked about spiritual depression in the Psalms. He says that spiritual depression is real, but one of the main reasons we get so little victory over it is because we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. What you are rattling around in your brain when you wake up is actually not going to help you. We listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. So we let the anxiety and the doubts and God's goodness just churn in our brain. We let the low-level guilt churn and we let it shape our view of God. But Psalm 42 has a great example for us. It's a picture of a psalmist talking to himself. He says in verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He says, hey, what's going on in there? He didn't just let it happen. He gets down into his soul and he says, do you have even a right to be downcast? And then, listen to this, he commands his soul. The last verse of Psalm 42, he says, hope in God, soul. He's talking to himself. Essentially, what we have is the same thing happening in Romans 8, verse 31. What are we going to say to these things? Now that you're a scholar, and you know there's such a thing as glorification, calling, predestination, and foreknowledge, what are you going to say to your soul when the goodness of God is doubted? What are you going to say to God when the feelings of guilt are overwhelming? What are you going to say when you are constantly feeling the presence of Goliaths in your life? The Bible tells us we ought to interrogate our souls. But it's interesting that all the interrogation questions start with who? There's no what, because all the problems in the Christian life are personal. They either come for you. You might be the who that is the problem, or they might come from the devil, whose 1-2 punch is to tempt you, and then once you fall, accuse you. Or they might come from the world who says there's no hope for you in God. You have to identify the who and ask the who if they actually have anything. Or are they all talk? Does God actually get the last word in this situation? So notice in verse 31 and 32, Paul deals with our doubts about God's goodness by driving home God's gracious generosity. The way that he deals with our doubts about his goodness is he drives home his gracious generosity. Notice this. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And honestly, the dude could have just ended the chapter right there. That's pretty much a slam dunk on anything you could possibly face. Who is in your corner? God. And you have to notice, Paul's not saying, now, I wonder if God's for us, like it's up for debate. It's a rhetorical question. Paul is not wondering aloud if God is really for the believer. He's made it clear from Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8 that we've done everything possible to chase him off. We have spit in his face. We've acted the hypocrite. We've been totally depraved. Our mouth is full of lies, full of malice. We've done everything to offend God. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He is for you. He is not going to turn away from being for you if he knows how bad you really are, because he already knows. Some of you have been a Christian for 10 to 20 years and you're praying in the morning. And if you start like me, sometimes you start with, man, how am I still so bad? Like, how have I not learned this lesson yet? And guess what? In probably 20 years, when I'm praying, you know what I'm going to say in the morning? Man, how am I still so bad? God knew all of it before I ever got to 20 years in, and he's still for me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so if God is for you, who can be against you? Sometimes in the Bible, you'll hear these references to the battles. Right, for example, we know there's a battle in the world between God and the devil. Or we know in the world there's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. But these battles where there are two opponents make it into the same line, where there was spirit, flesh, God, devil, we can make the mistake that by saying just because they're on the scorecard that they're sort of like equal opponents. Like there's a chance that one of them besides the Lord can win. We can get the idea the kind of battles that God is in are ones where he's in the lightweight division going against the heavyweight. Like Roberto Duran and the devil's Muhammad Ali. It's ridiculous. Listen to me. There are no fair fights with God. Not one. He is infinitely stronger than every opponent he could ever face. He's not the heavyweight going up against the welterweight. He's the infinite God with all power, and every single foe he faces is on his leash. He is utterly able to crush anyone who would ever come against him. And so if God is for you, who can be against you? You might have some person in your life who you are just scared of. Your Christianity just turns to mush when you're around them. But do not regard man, says Isaiah, who has but breath in his nostrils. And maybe you're like, well, Pastor Cody, what about me? You just don't have any idea how strong my sin is. Well, I do have some idea about how strong your sin is. And let me just tell you, it's just absolutely nothing for God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet Paul's point here is not a point of raw power. He's not just saying that God has bigger muscles than any enemy you might face. He's actually saying God is for us in his generosity to us. The focus is not on muscle power or firepower. The focus here is on God's generosity. Look what he says in the text in verse 31 again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's say you pull up to Aldi with a millionaire. And the millionaire says, hey, I want to give you $1 million before you go into Aldi. And so he hands you a briefcase with $1 million. And you start strolling up to Aldi with your briefcase full of $1 million. And you start reaching around your pocket, and there's no quarter. So you think to yourself, man, I wonder if I could go ask this guy for a quarter. I'm not sure he'd give me one. Now, forget the fact that you have $1 million, and so you might be shopping at Whole Foods, or as we call it, Whole Paycheck. But this illustration requires the willing suspension of disbelief. The simple fact is, any guy who's going to give you $1 million is going to pop into his pocket and give you a quarter, no problem. Friends, he who did not spare the priceless treasure of heaven. You have to remember, the Son was God's treasure in heaven, not just yours. No one enjoyed the Son in heaven more than God the Father. God the Father did not lose his Son. He gave his Son. He did not spare his Son. He handed his Son over. Once you've handed your Son over to pay for sinners, when those sinners need some help with some answered prayer or help overcoming a sin or need some hard things worked out for their good or need to be kept all the way for heaven, you would never deny it to them. How will he who gave us his Son not freely give us all things? Stab your doubts about the goodness of God with that verse. Slay them. He gave his own Son for you. There's no higher proof of his goodness. He couldn't give you a child or an obedient child or better financial circumstances or better health and convince you more of his goodness by doing that. The ultimate proof of his goodness has already been done in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, ask your soul a few questions. Who's for you? God is for you. How much is he for you? He's so for you, he would give his own Son, and now he would freely give you all things. Paul deals with the doubts about God's goodness by shifting our hearts and minds to his gracious generosity. But secondly, Paul deals with our doubts about our guilt by driving home God's gracious justification. There's that word again. I hope you're ready for it. God's gracious justification. We talked about the different ways that people feel guilt. But notice what Paul says in verse 33. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." He says, who's going to bring a charge? And what he does is he stresses there are two realities that would make any charge not stick to you. The first is God is justified. And what is justification? It's when God declares you. You guys are getting better and better. Made my day. Justification is not when you are born again, as wonderful as that is. It's not when you're growing in grace, as great as that is. Justification is a once-for-all declaration that happens at the beginning of your Christian life and is binding for eternity. It's when He declares you righteous, not based on your own good works or righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, there's a charge against you. Fair enough. It's been dealt with by God, giving you His righteousness in Christ. But I want you to notice just the nuance of this verse here. It's not just bringing up justification as we've been reading it throughout the whole book of Romans. It's sort of playing God's trump card, if you will. Look at verse 33 again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So it's not just that you're justified. The point is, it's who did the justification. You know, in this country, in any country, there are layers of authorities in the courts. And you can go down to the municipal courts and you can face a judge downtown in City Hall. And if they declare you guilty, you might have a shot at an appeal. You could go up to a district court maybe. Then if you get condemned by the district court, you still have a shot. You can go to the Supreme Court. But if the Supreme Court declares you guilty, you're done, right? No. There is an authority and a judge higher than every single American court. Higher than anything the UN could put together. There's an authority which God alone possesses. That's where the Christian is justified. It's in the court where there is no appeal. It's in the court that is the highest of authority. That where you, Christian, that's where you've been justified. So Satan can scream about how guilty you are, but Satan has no standing in the highest court of the universe where you, friend, have been justified. So some people will say, you know what? When I see my sin, I just can't forgive myself. Anyone have that problem? It just seems so humble when you say that, doesn't it? You know what it is? I love you. It's proud. It's pride. It's another sin you need to be forgiven of to say that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. I have good news for you. It's a sin you can be forgiven of because though you might not be able to justify yourself, Christ has justified you in God's courtroom. So you can appreciate His forgiveness. Maybe you're here and you might be saying, but Satan is constantly accusing me. Every time I try to feel forgiven, Satan's there just accusing me. The best thing to do when Satan is constantly accusing you is take the Martin Luther strategy on him. Agree with him. Whenever Satan tells you what a wicked sinner you are, tell him, that's right. You don't even know the half of it. And God has justified me. Or what about when the world condemns you? It's amazing in this day of public shaming how hopeless the world shaming is. I mean, just scroll the comments on almost every news story that ever involves even just some honest mistakes. And people will say things like, these people are the bottom of the bottom. We were looking at the Little League page and somebody double parked behind somebody else. And you would have thought they murdered somebody the way they were speaking about them. Go to Callahan's What's Happening page and just watch people roast each other over the dumbest of reasons. This is what the world does when it spots a sin. There's nothing redemptive about it. Condemned, utterly destroyed, utterly wicked. But listen, that person can sleep at night because it's God who justifies. Not the world and its passing fad of righteousness, which changes from one generation to the next. But what about my current sin, Pastor Cody? What about the things I do now? I understand that God forgave me for the sins I did before I got saved, but what about the things I did now or the things I might do? Not that I'm planning to, but maybe it's just a bad day. What about that? Look at verse 34. It's beautiful. We are told that we have an active prayer warrior before the throne who is dealing actively with our sins today. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is that a remarkable verse? Last week we saw the Spirit is aware of everything that's going on in our hearts and He intercedes for us. This morning we see that Christ is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. And what is He praying about? Well, it could be a manner of all kinds of things. But I think it's safe to say the primary thing that Christ is pleading before the Father is for the effectual sacrifice of His wounds. He is speaking to God about what He did. And notice the context here. Christ is the one who died. And He's the one who's also risen. He's the one who justifies. And the justifying one who died and is risen is also the interceding one. In fact, it's very similar to the idea we have in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone there for us who will plead our case. We have a lawyer in the throne room of heaven, and He is the propitiation, the sacrifice that took the wrath of God. Verse 2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So I don't want you to sin, says John. But if you do sin, you are not lost because you have someone who is actively pleading your case in the throne room of heaven. You have Jesus, the intercessor, who constantly pleads for your forgiveness. That's why Charles Wesley was moved to write, "Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And even there, you have to make sure you get this right. Listen, do not picture God the Father in heaven mad at your sin, but Christ is causing Him to be gracious to you because of His wounds. Don't think like that. Why? Because it was God the Father's idea to send the Son. God the Father thought, "I want to save these people." He's the one who sent the Son and did not spare Him. And now the Son is in the courtroom of heaven saying, "I've paid the full price for their sins." And the Father saying, "That's exactly what I wanted you to do." And the Spirit is working all of it together for their good. The entire Trinity is actively engaged for your good right now until the end of time. Somebody say amen. In fact, I would say put that in the pipe of your doubts in the goodness of God and smoke it. That's what I would say. Stick that in the heart of your feelings of guilt. Recognize the doubt about God's dealing with your sin as an abomination from the devil, as an act of your flesh that will only lead you to religiosity and legalism. Your sin is dealt with by Christ on the cross and His permanent intercession from the right hand of God. Who is going to bring a charge against you? I have no idea, because I can't think of anyone who would deal with something that Christ hasn't already dealt with. So you might be suffering right now. If you're a Christian, I'm going to tell you one thing. It's not the wrath of God that you are suffering. It might be discipline. It's being used to make you more like Christ, but it is not your suffering because you're condemned or because some charge against you finally stuck. They've been fully dealt with at the cross of Christ. Thirdly, He deals with all of the Goliaths by driving home God's gracious love. So he's dealt with our doubts about God's goodness by driving home his gracious generosity. He's dealt with the feelings of guilt by driving home his gracious justification. And now he deals with our struggles with Goliath by driving home God's gracious love. Notice verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Then verse 39, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who is going to separate us? The answer? Nothing. Nothing is going to separate us. But then notice that between the who is going to separate us and the nothing is going to separate us, every problem you could possibly imagine is explored. This is the everything in the kitchen sink portion of Scripture. Demons, angels, life, death, future, past, tribulation, sword, distress. No stone is left unturned. Why? Because Christianity is not a hope that is so weak that you need to look away from the challenges to your faith. Christianity is a hope so strong that you can stare right at the greatest challenges to your faith. Christianity is not a hope that makes you pretend there's nothing to be afraid of. It says there's something to be afraid of. Yeah, you might be handed over to death all day long, no relenting till you die. You can look it right in the eye and you can still have hope. That's the Christian. We do not deny that there is distress or affliction or times of persecution. Christians literally get handed over all day like sheep to the slaughter for his name. We don't deny the sword comes at Christians. We don't deny that death is a terrifying reality. We don't deny that demons and angels have power. We don't deny that there are heights and depths we don't understand, but we're able to look it straight in the dark eyes and know there is a brighter hope in Christ's love that will not let us go. Now think about what that's saying. Shall tribulation or distress separate you from the love of God? No. Tribulation and distress are often a place where people go to meet God. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation." Is persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword going to separate us from the love of Christ? No. Persecution is actually one of the places where Christ shows himself most poignantly in Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. "Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Is danger going to separate us from the love of Christ? No, danger is one of the places where Christ comes in and provides real help to his children. Matthew 10, verses 19 through 20, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Will death separate us from the love of Christ? That's the stupidest thing you've ever heard. Death is where you get the most connected to Christ if you're in him. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Actually, the next one's the most scary. Is life going to separate you from Christ? That's scarier than death. In all the circumstances life can throw at you, will you be able to keep your hold on Christ? Yes, because for me to live is Christ, and our life is hidden with God, and he has promised to make all things work together for your good for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? All our doubts about the goodness of God are being slain by his generosity. All our doubts about our guilt are being dealt with, are being slain by his justification. And all those Goliaths that can come along seeming like they're going to undo us, they're being dealt with by the fact that God's love has so bonded himself to us that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll say two things to you very quickly. Now that you've gone through verses 32 through 39, we've got to go back to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? This is comforting for me because I'm wrestling with all your doubts right now. I'm attacking them actively. And many of you are smiling at me for it. And you know why that is? It's because that's what happens when God's word addresses all of our doubts about God's goodness and our guilt. We hear them attacked by the word of God, and we are able to say, yes, there's salvation for me. And then you have to ask yourself those same questions on Monday morning, Tuesday night, hump day, Friday before you're tempted with something, and Saturday when you might be accused about something. Who could overcome any of these things? God is for me. God has justified me. God has connected me to His inseparable love. But I want to finish with one word this morning to those who may be here and may be unbelievers. Those who may know that they don't believe, or maybe you've been in church and are just sort of sensing a reality in a world that you don't know how to deal with. I want to encourage you not to commit the George W. Bush heresy. There was something terrible that George W. Bush did on September 14th, 2001. Of course, we know September 14th, 2001 is, of course, 3 days after September 11th, when the planes hit the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. At that time, the president spoke at the National Cathedral, which is, by the way, a great thing to do. He tried to comfort America, which I think is a noble intention. He did something wise, something he should have done. And even in that, he did something wise as well. He quoted Scripture. Because the reality is, Scripture is the only comfort for America or any nation. Those were all good things to do. But he quoted Scripture like this. He said, "In light of the present danger, I want you to know that as we have been assured, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth can separate us from God's love." And then he was done. Look at your verse. Verse 39. See if there's a difference. He told an entire nation of over 350 million people that none of them could be separated from the love of God. And that's a lie, because most of those 350 million are completely separated from the love of God. And what he did that was so wrong is he left out the most important part. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hear me. There is no connection to God without Christ Jesus our Lord. None. I don't want you to leave here with some vague hope of, you know, I used to feel guilty, but now I feel like nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. Now I just know God's good. I don't want you to leave here with some generic hope of God, because that will not take you to heaven. The only hope that will take you to heaven is a love of God that is explicitly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the Lord Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is, if you trust in Jesus, God is for you. Your guilt is gone, and no Goliath will ever separate you from the love that He's given you in His Son. Praise be to God for His faithful, faithful work on our behalf. Let's stand as we close this morning. Actually, you know what? Stop. It's Lord's Supper Day, isn't it? Stay seated. I'll close with a Lord of Prayer. You guys did really good obeying, or you're just a little slow from that coffee. All right, it's okay. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your work. We thank You for Your justification. Thank You for Your power to overcome all that would stand in the way of us knowing Your love forever. Father, we have one desire on this Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate Your life, death, burial, and the fact that You are alive today as a conqueror of death. That there would be many who walked in these doors this morning having no hope of living for eternity in You. But today they would have found it, and they would have found it in the only place that is found. It's in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross on our behalf, paying the penalty for our sin and giving us the gift, the credit of His righteousness, so that God, our Father, can be for us, can declare us righteous, and can never be separated from us in love. Lord, would you work that mightily out among your people? We ask and pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to come to a time now where we do a wonderful thing. I love being able to do this on Easter, that we celebrate the death of Christ and its benefit for us. We do this ordinance of remembrance to dwell on the fact of Christ's work each and every day as a constant reminder of his body being broken for our sin, his blood being paid out for our transgressions. If you're here this morning and you're not a church member, I want to just lovingly tell you this is primarily for our church member. And by what I mean by that is we are actively shepherding. The Bible declares that the elders of this church are to shepherd over the flock of God. And so those who have committed to us by faith, the statement, and a commitment in church membership, those are the ones that we are we're watching and shepherding over their souls explicitly. So if you're here this morning, and the only reason I say that is because in the scripture, there are specific warnings given for those who should not partake of the Lord's Supper. And that is if you have any unrepentant sin against any brother or sister, or you are not a Christian, you are not trusting him by faith, and even receiving the ordinance of, I believe, baptism as a sign of that first obedience. And so if you're here this morning and that doesn't apply to you, I'm not going to forbid you from partaking. I just want you to know we're not shepherding over you. We're shepherding over those who are belonging to our church family. But I would also encourage you, if you're here today and you don't have a church family, this is one of the reasons why you need one. We are not perfect shepherds, but our desire is to so be invested in your life that you would know our love for you and care for you, that we would be able to invest in you and encourage you on to partake of this wonderful ordinance. And so, again, I'm not prohibiting anyone from partaking. I want to make sure that it's clear. We practice what's called a closed communion here for our local church membership. But if you would know yourself to be a member of God's church, this universal church, if you know yourself to not have any unrepentant sin against a fellow believer or unbeliever, and you know yourself to be a Christian, you are welcome to partake. But I want to provide that caveat for you. Let's take some time now, though, to reflect on the beautiful word that God's given us today from Romans chapter 8, to dwell on his goodness and faithfulness, and to prepare our hearts to partake in his supper.